All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lake Hazel Bible Church. We'll go ahead and do a quick look through our announcements here. Announcement number one, Sam and Becky are back. No one is more excited than this guy. Welcome back. Hope you guys had a good time. Good. All right, for this week, we have the Joy Lunch at Olive Garden over by the mall, right? Olive Garden or by the mall on Wednesday at noon. If you need any information on that, contact Sam. He will, Pastor Sam, he'll get you that information. And we got no children's church for the summer. So again, if you need a bulletin for the kids, there's pencils and bulletins out on the desk. We have our daily devotional books are now out at the desk. So if you are going through those or you enjoy those, pick one up on your way out. And last week, we had the Ritchie family give their Uganda mission trip update. So now that information is in the bulletin. So if you would like to participate in that, the information's there. June 1st is kind of the soft deadline. If you are planning, use that date in your plans. And then you might have seen this in the bulletin. This is homework. I'll go over this later. And with that, I think we're ready to worship.
All right. I'm ready to worship. I don't know about you guys. Would you all stand up this morning? It's time to get lively. Our worship team is still coming to the stage, so. God is good, amen? Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. He is awesome. Well, I searched the world, and it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Well, then you came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you, there's nothing better than you, Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. So we praise. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley, and there's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can. Oh, there's nothing better than you. Better than you, Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. Let's sing that one more time, just the voices. Oh, there's nothing better than you, there's nothing better than you, Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. that's what we remember this morning, Lord. There is nothing greater, there's nothing better than you. All the treasures fade, but you remain firm, a firm foundation. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand, when everything around me is shaken. I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, 'cause he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations, so I would still got joy in chaos. I've got peace that makes no sense, so I won't be going under. I'm not held by my own strength, 'cause I've built my life on Jesus, and he's never let me down. He's faithful in every season, so why would he fail now? He won't, he won't, he won't fail, he won't fail. Rain came, wind blew, but my house was built on you. I'm safe with you, I'm going to make it through, I'm going to make it through, 'cause my house is built on you. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand, when everything around me is shaken. I've never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus, 'cause he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations, so I would. Fast to that truth today. You will not fail. You have set in motion a future that includes us. And Lord, we trust you. We trust your promises. We come to you wholly understanding that we need you just as we are. Please go and be seated as we continue this morning.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark lot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yes, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come,
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are.
And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Oh, Jesus, you're my hope and my righteousness, oh God.
righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Lord, we come before you recognizing it is us who needs you, not the other way around. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us at the cross, shedding your blood for us. Thank you what you did when you rose from that grave, when you sent the Holy Spirit. You made us promises that include us in your future. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We love you, Lord. You're worthy of all praise, glory, and honor today, and so we want to give it to you. Lord, we will live for you until we see you face to face. Amen. As our ushers take this morning's offering, would you only give because you want to worship?
The greatest love that anyone could ever know, that overcame the cross and grave to find my soul. Till I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home. I'll trust in you. With all I am, I live to see your kingdom come. And in my heart, I pray you'd let your will be done. Till I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home. I'll trust in you. I will live to love you. I will live to bring you praise. I will live a child in awe of you. You are the voice that called the universe to be. You are the whisper in my heart that speaks to me. Till I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home, I'll trust in you.
Again, I'm Robert Cable, one of the elders here, along with Jared Schofield and Pastor Sam. So I thought we would start with a mental exercise this morning. So I'm going to say a statement. I want you to think on what I'm saying and then determine how, what is it that I'm saying? How do you understand it? So, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Right? Statement we're all familiar with. But how do you understand that? Do you understand it as a clear factual description of something God did? Do you understand it as a poetic phrase that maybe is hiding some deeper truth that you have to seek out? Or do you hear a spiritual declaration against darkness in all its forms, against oppression, injustice, ignorance, and silence? A cry from God that says, let there be visibility, let there be truth, let there be justice. The light becomes the power of the oppressed to be seen, to be heard, and to rise. Any of you get that out of that? Let there be light? Option A, yeah. Makes sense, right? So the same verse, the same words, but we have completely different interpretations. And that's what we see all around us. And so we have to ask the question, or maybe you've wondered, like, why can't Christians just agree on what the Bible says? And the answer is really simple, actually, but it's serious when it comes down to it. Causes serious differences, serious issues. And the answer is, well, we're all using different lenses. So you may have heard the word hermeneutic before, and this is just a term to describe the rules of interpretation. And to say it simply, the rules of interpretation are just a lens that we use. And we use the lens when we're reading, you know, when we're reading the news, a novel, the Bible. And the fact is, every time we go to read something, including the Bible, we bring our own set of assumptions, good or bad, our own values, and our own baggage. And so, you go to a verse, pretty familiar with this one, you read it, you'll get one application, one interpretation and application, someone will get another. And this is why this occurs, right? We are all using different lenses. And even the English Bible translations that we use go through a whole slew of lenses. Right? They've been copied over thousands of years, manuscripts being copied by scribes. And then those manuscripts are being translated by translators today. And then there's an editorial process that reviews all the translations that go on. There's a different group of people. So multiple people with different lenses, different views, different values, different rules, all going through a process while they're reading, interpreting, making decisions. And so we have to ask ourselves, what lens am I using? Or at least we should ask ourselves, what lens am I using? And is it the right one? And then even a deeper question is, how do we even know, or can we know, if it's the right lens? And so I'm going to show a group of lenses up here on the board. There's going to be the lens on the left, the typical tradition or group that will use it on the right. Now, I totally understand. Some of you are like, I could care less about this. Some of you are like, hey, this is pretty cool. So, my point is to show you that there are multiple lenses. They're out there, and they're being used, and they inform people's decisions and interpretations. So after this, if you are like, I don't like this, just ignore it. It's fine. Just remember that there are multiple lenses out there. And the multiple lenses may occur within a group, right? A group may have, like, evangelicals. I have three listed up here. Catholics, I have two listed up here. Actually, more than two, but you get the point. There are lenses with which we use, you know, rules of interpretation to read and interpret. Some people use multiple lenses. Some people use one. Some people combine multiple to create a hybrid. It's really kind of a smorgasbord. And if you're not a table person, I get it. I created a Python chart for us, so maybe this might be a little better to ingest. And we'll break it down here in a second. So I'm going to step through these. Again, not very technical. Don't worry about it. If you don't like it, ignore it. If you like it, I have more information for you. So... All right, let's go. Literal, grammatical, historical. This is the first one we'll look at. This lens aims to answer the question, what did the author mean in plain language at that time? And the goal is to understand the Bible as the first hearers or the audience, the original audience, would have understood it, and as the author intended it. All right, and I won't read the traditions. They're in red there. Hopefully you can see them or mostly see them. Next, we have a trajectory lens or a redemptive lens. And this aims to answer the question, where is the Bible headed in God's unfolding story? And so the goal of this one is to trace the movement of truth from shadow to fulfillment. Whether the shadow is there or not, it's tracing the shadow to fulfillment. Okay? And then we have allegorical. This one aims to answer the question, what is the deeper or symbolic meaning behind this text that we're reading? And the goal is to discover spiritual nourishment and moral lessons, right? Every piece of scripture has a spiritual nourishment that you can pull or a moral lesson through this lens. And then we have the canonical. And this one aims to answer the question, what do our teachings and traditions say about what we're reading? And so the goal is to preserve doctrinal unity and divine authorship, considering what's already been established as a teaching. And then we have a genre lens. This one's mostly used by academics. You'll come across it sometimes, especially if you have like a commentary from maybe a seminary or something. But it aims to answer the question, what kind of writing is this and how does it shape its meaning? And the goal is to determine up front, what kind of literature is this? So let's take the book of Jonah. Some will say that's historical. Some will say that's mythological. If it's historical, you read it as if it's historical. If it's mythological, you read it as if it's myth, right? Never happened. Could care less who Jonah actually was, but there's other truths in there we need to pull out, right? That's kind of the genre method. And then we have the spirit-led method. Yeah, I know many of you have seen this one. This aims to answer the question, what is the Holy Spirit saying through this right now? Right? The goal is to hear God's voice now and personally and directly, right? If you've ever talked with somebody who has talked to God, they're using this kind of lens. And then last, we have a cultural response. We're all familiar with this one, whether you realize it or not. This is everywhere. And this aims to answer the question, how does the Bible speak to today's cultural struggles? So the goal is to assign meaning to the Bible from culture. Okay? So what's going on in culture? Slap that on the Bible, get your answer. Different lens. And to kind of expand on some of these, I have a few quotes that I'll go through. Again, you don't have to memorize these. Just be aware they're out there. Literal, grammatical, historical. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Does that make sense? This is a maxim used in the LGH. Allegorical. All scripture speaks of Christ. Whether the Bible's talking about how much some grain weighed or Christ himself, all scripture speaks of Christ through this lens. The canonical. This is from the Catholic Church. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted to the magisterium. And the magisterium is the Pope and all the bishops in union with the Pope. So, what they're saying is the only people who can interpret Scripture are the church leaders, which is kind of convenient sometimes, and other times not so convenient. And then we have these quotes. You may have heard these. Gustavo Gutierrez, God is not neutral. God is on the side of the oppressed. These are quotes under the cultural response lens. 1980s, Alan Bosek. Reconciliation without justice is a lie. There can be no fellowship between oppressor and oppressed without the end of oppression. James Cone, 1960s. Black theology will accept only the love of God which participates in the destruction of the white enemy. Okay, so now that I've given you some information, it's time for a pop quiz. I hope you guys are ready. So, Associated Press article, Episcopal Church says it won't help resettle white South Africans granted refugee status in U.S. This happened this week. Who heard this? Okay. About half. I'll go ahead and read from the article. The Episcopal Church's Migration Service is refusing a directive from the federal government to help resettle the white South Africans granted refugee status, citing the church's longstanding, quote, commitment to racial justice and reconciliation. And this commitment is so strong that the Episcopal Migration Ministries instead will halt its decades-long partnership with the government. I'm sure it has nothing to do with the review of all the audit of the monies that's been going on and stuff like that. It's totally their commitment, I'm sure. But Episcopal equals mainline Protestant denomination. What lens or lenses is being used here? We have all the information we need in this article. What's that? Yep, cultural response. Good. Any others? Okay. Go ahead. Yep, cultural response and canonical. And how do we know that? Well, let's read the statement again. They're citing the church's long-standing commitment. So there's some predetermined application or tradition that they're using that they're applying to what's going on today. Okay, hints at canonical. And the commitment is to racial justice and reconciliation. That is cultural response. So the lens that they're viewing things through is a racial lens. And the He Gets Us advertisements, you guys have probably seen those on TV, especially during the Super Bowl. That's a cultural response lens that drives that organization. When they first came out, very hard to get information. I found some. Now they're a little more open with it. But cultural response organization right there. All right. So, pop quiz over. Everybody can relax. No more quizzes until the homework. So we have a chosen interpretive lens, okay, that drives the teachings of the church that then people hear and learn, and then they apply in their lives, and then you get quotes like the ones I just read. Quotes and applications, right? And so you can see that how we read and understand the Bible really does affect how we interact with the world around us. If we see everything through a cultural or a racial lens, that's how we interact with the world. And so when we're deciding if our lens is right or wrong and what lens we're using, are we shaping it with reality or are we shaping it with garbage? Because if we're shaping it with garbage, our view of reality is going to be warped. And if you're anything like me, you want to know the truth, right? You want to know what reality is, and then you want to live in a way that aligns to that reality. But the dilemma, of course, is trying to figure out what is reality? What has God said? And so we open the Bible. We bring our perspectives, our assumptions, and again, our baggage. And we either apply it, right, which is one thing we don't want to do, or we let the Bible tell us what to think. And so there's so many voices, so many methods and options out there that it often feels like a choose-your-own-adventure, right? Except in the case of the Bible, God's revealed word, the story isn't fictional, right? There's real consequences. We got to make decisions today. And the decisions we make have consequences today while here on earth, and they have consequences in eternity. And so if the Bible is truly God's word and it carries the full authority of God, then the stakes are extremely high when it comes to what adventure we're going to choose. Now, unfortunately, there's no interpretation for dummies guide typed in between like John and Acts, right? It's just not there. But the good news is God has told us how he wants to be understood. And because of that, we don't need to choose our own adventure. He's chosen it for us. We don't need to guess at what we're supposed to do. Now, as many of you know, developing a biblical lens is kind of a simple concept, but it is not easy, right? It takes dedication, consistency, discipline, but it is definitely possible, and God expects it. And so in the first 2,000 years of recorded history found in Genesis, from Adam to Joseph, we can read 84 instances of God speaking, and then we can observe how those people responded when he spoke. And there's ways to categorize them. I'll go over this later. But there's 84 instances, right, from Adam to Joseph, of God speaking. So we can look, when God spoke, what was the response? And then from that information, from that data, we can go in and we can determine what is God's expectation of how we're to understand him. And so today, we're not going to look at 84 examples. We're going to look at two. Well, five, if we categorize it like that. We're going to look at five. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 2. We have, I'll go ahead and read it. Starting in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what do we have going on here? We have God coming, making a personal visit to his creation. He comes to the creation, and he says to Adam, Adam, I have a simple and a direct command for you. And guess what? I'm going to have a simple and direct, concrete consequence if you break what I'm telling you, if you break the command. And so this principle kind of carries through all of Scripture, as many of you know, is when there's a moral instruction, there is basically a straightforward instruction with a straightforward consequence. You know, there's no hidden code that we got to go in and decipher. Some people don't realize that, but there's no hidden code. It's pretty straightforward. So God comes to Adam and later Eve. And so from that action, we see a few things. And one of them is that Adam and Eve were designed to understand God, right? They're designed to understand the language that he's using. And they're designed to hear what he says and then respond to it. And because they're designed that way, he then will hold them accountable. And this carries through to us today, right? We are designed to use language. God is the inventor of language. Humans are not, right? It didn't come from grunting and eventually from grunting into pitchers and then pitcher. You know, that's not how it happened. God designed language. And then we see immediately Adam and Eve were able to understand. So let's look at how they viewed it. Did they view it that way? A straightforward command? Well, let's look. So, a few verses down in Genesis chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. I'll read the whole section. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, this is the serpent, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So how did Eve understand what God said? How did Satan understand what God said? Well, the serpent, which is the Satan of old, right? We know that's Satan there. He comes to Eve and he distorts God's word. And he distorts God's word to make her question what God actually said. And so Eve responds, kind of smartly. She responds by saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You're misquoting God. Here is what God said. And so she tells him what God said. And when she does that, it demonstrates a clear understanding that she can understand what God said plainly and literally, right? Just like as if Jared and I are having a conversation, we're using normal communication. That's what's going on here. She understood God, she understood what he said, and she was able to then take that information and defend it. And then, of course, Satan doubles down, right, in verse 4. Then he decides he's going to openly contradict God. But we know from other parts of Scripture, he doesn't misquote God or distort God from a misunderstanding, right? It's a deliberate defiance to God, right? Did God actually say? That is a purposeful rebellion on Satan's part. So we're not going to cover in depth Genesis 16 to 18, but in those chapters you can look later. It talks about Abram and Sarai, and God comes to them. He's telling them he's going to do amazing things, and they're kind of doubting. They're wrestling with it a little bit. And they're wrestling with it not because they misunderstand God's words or they can't understand them. They wrestle with it because they're just not believing what he's saying. It's hard to accept the things that he's talking about. That's not what's going on here. That's different. What's going on here is Satan understood exactly what God said, and he chose to reject it. Right? He chose to reject it. And so what we find today is that rebellion against divine truth doesn't usually start with denial or confusion, right? That's not where it starts. Where it starts with is distortion, right? Somebody is actively going in and trying to change what God said. And so that is the danger we face today, just like Eve, right? That's all around us. And what we find is those lenses that I showed earlier, most of those lenses or interpretive methods either allow or even require outside interference. Right? They say, no. You can't just use the Bible. Don't be stupid. You have to have this or this or this person. You got to bring that in too. And so they place what we think we know on top of Scripture, okay, instead of letting Scripture tell us what we know. And that second option, letting Scripture tell us what we know, is how it should be. And we'll see that as we continue. So Adam, we'll look at it in a second, but Satan and Eve understood what God said, right? He said something, they understood him literally, understand you. And their reaction proves that. Okay, now on to Adam. Verse 12, I'm kind of skipping over a little bit, but verse 12, God is questioning Adam, and Adam says, the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. We kind of know what's going on here, right? It's a little blame game. But the fact is, this shows Adam understood what God said, right? There was a literal tree with literal fruit in a literal garden that he was not to eat. And he ate of it. And then, of course, later in Genesis 5:5, when it's talking about the death of Adam, it says, the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Which is exactly what God said was going to happen back in chapter 2. So both Adam and Eve understood. They disobeyed. And then the outcome was exactly what God said the outcome would be. Right? Very clear. Very clear. There's no crazy spiritualization we got to engage in to figure out what's going on. Right? The Bible tells us what's going on. So there are a lot of examples. Right, 84, that we can look at. But we're going to spend the rest of our time with Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. So go ahead and flip over to Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to look at an amazing encounter between God and a servant woman. And this is a good example, with all good examples, obviously, but this one is particularly powerful because it shows very quickly how God intends to be understood. And so, we're not going to read the whole thing. I tried it. Not going to work. We don't have enough time. So I'll do a quick summary here. So before we get to verse 8, we're told that Sarai was unable to have children, right? So she gives Hagar, her servant, to Abram in hopes of building a family through her. And then Hagar becomes pregnant, right? Which was the desire. But then tensions rise, right? Hagar looks down on Sarai. Sarai gets angry. She blames Abram. Abram tells Sarai, not my problem, you handle it. It's kind of ironic, but a little Adam going on there. So she does deal with it. Sarai deals with it, and she treats Hagar very harshly, the Bible says, very harshly. And so Hagar runs away, right? She runs off into the wilderness. And that's where we pick up in verse 8. The Lord comes to Hagar, and they have a conversation. So Hagar's out there alone, vulnerable, and God comes to her. So we see, starting in verse 8, and he said, that's God, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. So God said, right, he asked the question, where have you come from, where are you going? And so she says, I'm fleeing. Right, just like a normal conversation like what we would have. Okay, now verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So what did Hagar do? Well, we see later in verse 15 that Hagar returned to Abram and Sarai. She returned. God said, return. So what did she do? She sat down and she opened up a book from one spiritual leader and another. And then she said, well, let me kind of average out what these people are saying and let me throw some salt over my shoulder, right? There was none of that. God said, go do this. And she, in this case, responded faithfully. She did it. So she understood exactly what God wanted and what he said. And I really like this section because not only does it show Hagar understood what God said and how God wants to be understood, it's all in there, but it shows you the power of language, right? It goes further than that because Hagar understood God, she was able to believe God. And in this case, because she believed God, she was able to respond faithfully, a little different than her predecessor, Adam and Eve, but she responded faithfully. And so we see that this was a real woman, a real God, in a real place, and they had a real exchange, right? A real dialogue. There were questions, there were responses. And then we even have a deep moment, right? Hagar has a deep moment where through this short conversation, she comes to know her Creator intimately. Right? God comes to his creation. He uses language. It reveals what kind of God he is. And then she, through that information, is able to understand how great of a God that she has. And so she decides to name God. So let's take a look. In Genesis 16, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly have I seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Okay, so she named God the God who sees me, or El-Roi, right? It's a very profound name that's going on here. And it's interesting. I was looking at, like, first of all, not many people give God a name. Secondly, I couldn't think of any other women who gave God a name. And the fact is, there is no other woman in the Bible that gives God a name. So you can see this interaction was so powerful, and I think God is honoring Hagar by allowing her to give her the name, the God who sees me, the God who looks after me. If that's not a literal communication, I don't know what is. So I hope you can see the pattern. And I know we've only gone through two small sections, but God shows us how he wants to be heard, right? He wants to be heard plainly, literally, and in the context within which he's talking. It's the same kind of expectation we have when we're engaging in conversation with somebody. And the thing is, he is the creator, he is the author, and because of that, he gets to determine the meaning of what he's saying. This is a very hard concept for Christendom to understand. But he's the author. He gets to determine the meaning. And I just wanted to highlight or clarify that I didn't pick some rare examples, right? These are not the five rare examples. Out of all the 84 instances where God is speaking in Genesis, if there is a response, which the majority of them have a response, this is the pattern that comes from it. God wants to be understood, and so he talks to his creation, and they understand him. So we can even call this a precedent, right? It moves from a pattern to a precedent. So Genesis, the book of Genesis, gives us a precedent on how we are to understand God. So what is our job in this? Well, our job is simple, but like I kind of hinted at earlier, it's not always easy. Our job is to discover the meaning that God has already established on his terms, right? He tells us how he wants to be understood. So we need to follow that. And that means we don't interfere with what he has said, okay? No additions, no edits, no deep dive on coding or decoding or recoding, right? That's all garbage. That's garbage. Because he's allowed us and designed us to understand what he says, we go in, we figure out what he says, and then we respond with trust and obedience. Pretty simple, right? That's our job. That's kind of the job that is shown throughout Scripture, but in particular in the first 2,000 years as God interacts with his creation. So unless we're intentionally following the serpent's lead, which many today do, there's no reason, again, that we need to engage in this reinterpretation or the speculative criticism and all the stuff that goes on, because God has spoken clearly and plainly. So when we approach Scripture the way God intended, our minds are renewed and we are shaped more and more into the image of Christ. Again, I've said this a couple times already, but I know this doesn't come naturally, right? It doesn't come naturally. In our fallen state, we're drawn to all these other lenses, right? We're drawn to all these other lenses. But if we want to handle God's word faithfully, this is the path we've got to take. We've got to remain faithful to what God says we should be doing when he communicates with us. And of course, on this side of eternity, we're not having face-to-face conversations, right? The spirit-led lens is wrong. We're not having face-to-face conversations. But we have his revealed word in the Bible, right? That's how we can know our Creator. That's how we can know him intimately, like Hagar, is through his revealed word. So earlier I asked, what lens are you using, and is it the right one? Right? And the deeper question, of course, is can we even know if it's the right one? So I hope you see now that yes, we can know, right? We can know for certain what lens we're supposed to be using. But the lens is up to us as individuals to put into practice. And so the literal grammatical historical method takes God at his word, right? And it's the only lens that allows us to stay out of God's way and to handle Scripture with consistency. Now, I want to make something very clear here. Because we're dealing with structured systems and, you know, the names are, you know, pretty well known and all of that. The literal grammatical historical method does not get value from scholarship or academia or a tradition or even a person, right? There's no value in it if that is the case. The value of it is because that it is the example that God sets in the Bible, right? That's where the value comes from. That's why it is the only correct lens. That's why that's how we should be understanding God's word, is because as Bible-believing followers of Christ, we need to turn to the Bible to figure out what the Bible says when it comes to how we're supposed to understand God. So I hope I've painted that picture for you. There's only one lens. So now we get to the homework. So in his article, The Precedent for Literal Grammatical Historical Hermeneutics in Genesis, Bible scholar Christopher Cone, who as you can probably see, loves big words and he loves long sentences, but he goes through a very simple exercise. And it's an exercise anyone can do. Any age who can read can do this. And it goes like this. You open the book of Genesis. You look at every time God speaks. And then you observe the response. Right? God has spoken. How did his creation respond? Very simple. And then so you look for a response. Did God intend to be understood plainly? Did he intend to be understood as maybe he's speaking and he expects them to go find the hidden truth later, right? Or maybe there was no response at all. And so I put the handout in the bulletin, and I've already filled in what we've covered this morning and the no responses to kind of give you a head start. And I even gave you some cheats, because sometimes the response isn't in the next verse. It's a few verses or chapters down. So if you so feel inclined, a fun activity for the family. Read all these instances in Genesis. You know, I kind of said, you know, the speech act, God said, the Lord God said, you know, those are there, the verse that it came from, and then you can fill in the type of response. I'm sure all of you know that if we were grading this, all you'd have to do is write C1, you know, turn it in and you'd get 100%. But the power is in doing the exercise, right? Not answering the question. So I think this will be beneficial for you. That's why I spent time kind of going through this and painting the picture for you, hopefully, that God wants us to understand him. right? He wants us to understand him. And then you can take this, the skills that you get from going through this exercise, and then you could take it to Job or the book of Matthew or the book of Revelation even, and you can, or any other Bible book, actually. I mean, it's just basic skills we're talking about here. So use these skills, and as you're studying the Bible, and if you happen to be using commentary or someone's teaching, hold it up to the expectation that you now know the Bible has for how we're to understand God, right? If they, whoever they are not handling God's word the way that you know he wants it handled, dismiss it, right? It's garbage. There's no value in you understanding what they're trying to say outside of, you know, if you're trying to figure out where they're coming from, right? There's no spiritual application that they can provide if they're mishandling God's word, right? That's how it works. So when God speaks, his people, we are meant to understand and respond. So if you've ever wondered how people arrive at all these different conclusions, you now know that not everybody reads the Bible the same way. But you also now know that it is up to us as individuals to make sure that we're reading it and we're understanding it the way that he intended. So I hope this was helpful for you. Let's pray together as a church family. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to open up your word, to go through the book of Genesis, and to see how you, a loving God, have interacted with your creation. God, you've designed us to know you, to have a relationship with you, and we thank you so much we have your word. We have the Bible that we can turn to. We can turn to it to get the answers for today, for tomorrow, and we can even know where we'll be in eternity. Father God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that those who believe in him will have everlasting life. Father, help us to be wise this week, to consider this information and to put it into practice for you. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Would you all stand with me for this last song? And I promise you I didn't talk to Robert about picking this song, Who You Say I Am.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but you